Thank you both. I mean that sincerely. I've probably commented about this before, but in the past, quite a ways back in the past, I love to sing, and I used to solo at times. And I've always said, it's easier to do a sermon than a solo. And if you don't think that, just talk to someone who has to prepare and do this. And that's why I'm grateful to both Andrea and to Mark. It's so good to hear music, Be You Holy, and then the vocal piece, to see the Lord more clearly. That, you know, that's one of the goals that we have here in the days of unleavened bread. So I'd like to immediately go into the sermon. In preparing for this, I was reviewing several things. I was looking at a number of resources that we have on our website, as well as some of the printed things that Diane and I have. And I came upon an article that was originally written in the United News by Mr. Bill Bradford. I reread that, and it was recently reposted. You might want to look at it. It made a deep impression on me. I'll quote just a little bit from it as we wind down here in the days of unleavened bread. Quote, when eating unleavened bread for a period of 7 days as God commands, you are demonstrating that you are prepared to live by the very word of God. You are saying that you will do your part to place the word of God within you, in your mind and heart, and live by the pure word of God. And then he makes, or he quotes an old cliche, there is a saying, you are what you eat. Now, we usually apply that physically. Eat junk food, and you're going to have health problems. Eat good, nutritious food, and you're going to enjoy better health. But he's using a spiritual application to that. And he goes on that we symbolically eat and drink of God's instruction, and we're going to be spiritually healthy. Now, conversely, if we feed on the values or lack of them expressed in the society and the culture around us through all of the media, we're going to tend to conform to those values. I hope that each of us will be changed by the days that we've just observed, that we'll be helped along a little more as we keep going in our service to God and to Jesus Christ. You know, we've done the physical, I was going to say ritual, or the physical duties, I'll put it that way again, of avoiding leaven. I actually enjoy the exercise. It's not as challenging for me now as it once was. I remember having to keep Passover in the days of unleavened bread. I think I actually conducted Passover in Watertown, South Dakota, a good many years ago, then had to fly out. On the first day of unleavened bread, I was up in Montana in a pretty small place. I was able to keep the first day of unleavened bread with a group gathered, a very small group at the church. But that morning, it happened to be a Sunday, by the way, and that morning I went down to the motel dining room, beginning of the days of unleavened bread, oh my. There weren't a lot of things. The menu, by the way, as I recall, wasn't that extensive anyway. But then I thought, well, wait a minute, I can put something together. I can certainly have eggs. I love eggs, you know, forget the toast, forget the pancakes, forget a lot of other things, but I can have eggs, some fruit. They didn't have much of that. They must not grow much fruit in Montana, but I still, for some reason, I remember that one instance pretty clearly. But you know what? I didn't starve. Not by a long shot. And I kept the commands of God, and I learned something from that. Now, what about you as you reflect? It sure requires vigilance, and I talked about that last year. But continually, during the days of unleavened bread, we have to make choices. Either off the menu or in a store, even running into a convenience store one day this past week, I grabbed a cup of coffee and then almost instinctively looked over to see what I might grab, a muffin or something, and then I realized, oh no, can't do that. There's great value to that physical exercise, but may the spiritual lesson stay with us. I want to go to the first scripture that I chose today in Romans 12. And this is just principle. Then I'm going to get into some more specific things. But in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, this has a bearing on what we've done. Verse 1, I beseech. Now, that's a strong statement. Paul wasn't saying, I'm just asking you. He says, I beseech, I plead with you. Brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's reasonable for him to ask that. And verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's spiritual principle. Don't be conformed to what is going on around us, but be transformed, renewing our mind. I hope we've done a little renewing of our minds through the days of unleavened bread. And again, you know, as we look at things, we prove to ourselves, is it leavened or unleavened? But again, the spiritual lesson, proving what is that good and acceptable way of God again. I titled this sermon with only four words, Making the Right Choices. I realize we don't have many young ones here, but I decided I want to make this so simple that a child could understand, at least most of it. Making the right choices. The continuing education, and that's how I see sermons and instruction on the Sabbath and on holy days, it's continuing education. And the education in the sermon today is simply centered on making right choices, to give us some things to think about, hopefully to exhort a little, but also to encourage. Now, in Genesis 2, the matter of making choices set before us by God occurs almost immediately in the Bible in the second chapter of Genesis. I'll bet you know where I'm going. Genesis chapter 2, after the very condensed accounts of creation before this, Genesis 1 and continuing here in the second chapter. But now, if you would look at verse 16 with me. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. So God was offering a lot. In my mind, I see this garden filled with trees. God's way offers tremendous opportunity. But continuing in verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, or in the day you eat of that one, you shall surely die. The very first set of choices we have recorded, offered to man by God, is right here, right at the outset in our Bibles. And of course, we know they faltered. They'd been told what they could eat of and what to avoid, but unfortunately, if you read succeeding verses, Satan showed up, tempted Eve. She took of that forbidden tree and ate, gave to her husband, and he ate. You know the story. And sure enough, they died. Now, in Deuteronomy, I found out there are a lot of verses that apply, or a lot of portions of Scripture that apply, not necessarily single verses. I tried to single it down to those that I think would have quite a bit of impact. And in Deuteronomy chapter 11, we have Moses speaking on behalf of the Lord to the Israelites as they're getting ready to go into their promised land. In Deuteronomy 11, verse 26, "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today." And in verse 28, "And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known." And we know that Israel had a checkered history with this. Sometimes they did reasonably well. Sometimes, and a good many times, they faltered. Sometimes even under good leadership. And it's very sobering to read everything that happened to Israel and how that played out. Now, it goes on and on, though. Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Again, Moses relaying the words of the Lord to Israel anciently. And he says in verse 1, Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, "Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you." So it sets a theme for this chapter. I'm not going to read very much of it, but would you glance ahead to verse 15? Verse 15, see, "I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." Here's the real lesson of the days of unleavened bread, these choices. Either break down, or sometimes, you know, ignorantly, we take something that's leavened, or we diligently, and I'm sure you've done that, I have faith that you did, diligently strive to avoid what's leavened and take in what's unleavened. But again, life's choices, the spiritual side of this is so much more important. I'm going to reread verse 15. "I've set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess." Then the warning, "But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today, you'll surely perish." Verse 19. "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore," this verse reads a little differently, "therefore," you know, God is a great coach. He's giving us choices, but notice how this verse ends. "Choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God." You know, obedience, making the right choices over and over, is tied to the love for God, for Christ, and for what they command us. Again, "that you may obey," there, verse 20, "that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." They were finally ready to go in and inherit a land, a physical inheritance, but this is very big in their time. You and I are set for a spiritual inheritance of eternal life, but we've got to keep making right choices to be in our promised land, in the kingdom of God. 1 Kings 3, I found this interesting, where a man, was given a very broad choice. In 1 Kings chapter 3, if you'd turn there with me, please. We have an account of a time very early in Solomon's reign. David has died. Solomon, his son, replaced him as king over all Israel. Verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. Now, but again, there's some shortcomings here. But verse 5, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. He's going to offer some help, but also a great choice here. And God said, ask, what shall I give you? Now, this is wide open. What shall I give you? And Solomon, just skimming ahead, verse 6, he said, well, you've shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You've continued this great kindness for him. You've given him a son to sit on his throne. Verse 7, now, O Lord my God, you've made me, in other words, you've made your servant king instead of my father David, but I'm a little child. Oh, that's a good heart and attitude. It's a little bit like Saul, although there's not a lot of parallels, I think, between the life of Saul and Solomon, but a little bit. Remember when Saul did well when he was little in his own eyes? Solomon was at this point. He said again, into verse 7, I'm a little child. I don't know how to go out and come in. So he makes this choice. I'll skip to verse 9. Therefore, give me or give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. In other words, that I might make right choices. And he recognizes he needed that from God because the verse closes, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? And this request or this speech, verse 10, pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing and he granted it. I'm not going to read any further, but he granted it. And he was so pleased that he hadn't asked for riches or the lives of his enemies and other things. And he said, I'm actually going to give you that too, just because you didn't ask just for yourself. A very wise choice early in Solomon's life. In 1 Kings 18, there are so many, many accounts of choices. 1 Kings 18. A very lengthy account, and I will read but little of it, but it's in the time of Ahab, some generations later. Israel is not doing so well under Ahab, and Ahab is not a very righteous king, not by any means. He's given in far too much to his wife, Jezebel, who is an evil, idolatrous woman. It comes, I think for sake of time, I'm going to condense quite a bit. It comes down to, if you will, a showdown. In this case, the nation, we can see from, if you read all of this, has been making a lot of bad choices. They're worshiping idols. Matter of fact, Elijah, you know, saw himself as alone. What he was dealing with is mentioned in verse 19, 1 Kings 18, verse 19, when this showdown begins. Elijah says, now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. That's what this nation of Israel had collapsed into. The prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. I mean, you read this. If you want to do some background study, this is bad. This is evil. They've got their way. 850 of them right there in the king's court. Jezebel's taking care of them. But Elijah says, gather them. He did. Verse 20. Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people. Now, what I want to really emphasize is here in verse 21. Again, he came to all the people. Here's what he said. How long will you falter? As the New King James puts it. How long will you falter between two opinions or two views? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. And then he goes on. He said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. What a state of affairs. And he challenges them. If the Lord is Lord, follow him. If you really think Baal is, then follow him. But don't stand here with one foot on either side of the fence, so to speak. Struggling between two opinions, making choices. They weren't doing very well. I want to progress forward. I'm going to stop momentarily in Psalms 34. It doesn't directly mention choices, but in Psalms 34, there's a principle here. You are what you eat. I'm going to stop in Psalms 34 and read two verses where there's an analogy to eating. But again, obviously, it's a spiritual lesson. The psalmist, in this case, is David, writes. Verse 8, Psalms 34, verse 8. Well, let me begin in verse 9. It says, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. And then verse 8, oh, taste. We are what we eat, physically but also spiritually. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Practice the good way. Make that choice. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. I don't know if it has the same impact on you, but years ago I learned this scripture. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. We need to practice that. Then we're going to find out he's good. Let's go to the New Testament because all of these phrases are certainly not confined to the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, I think I'll read just a very small part of this. Paul wrote near the end of this book, verse 9, Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Now, notice the next two short sentences. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Choices. And this isn't soft. It doesn't just say, well, you know, kind of tiptoe around what is evil. No, the English word abhor is used. That's something that, you know, causes great disgust in us. We're going to avoid it at all costs if we abhor something. But then the flip side, cling to what is good. Don't just move a little closer, but embrace it. That's what clinging means. In Hebrews 5, I find this one quite interesting. In Hebrews chapter 5, here we have, you know, in different words, different context, but I want to emphasize a few things in this chapter. In Hebrews 5, I'd like to begin in verse 12. For the time, though by this time you ought to be teachers, in other words, you know, as we grow and progress, we should be able to explain and teach others. So when you ought to be teachers, continuing verse 12, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Now, this is fairly strong instruction here. For everyone, verse 13, who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. We need to progress. Now, verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. This analogy to eating something again. But here's the spiritual side of it. That is, those who by reason of use or by reason of practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In order to make a right choice, you have to understand, is this good or is this evil? And we face this day in and day out. So we need to be mature. Now I'd like to shift the focus of the sermon to examples of people in the Bible, contrasting their choices. Would you turn back to Jonah chapter 1? Now, what I'm going to dwell on here is following instructions of God. Jonah chapter 1, when we're asked to do something, and he had been asked to do something, actually a high honor in one sense, as a prophet, although, you know, a big responsibility too, we understand that. I'm simply going to read the first three verses of the book of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Jonah has to make a choice. God didn't really say, or at least it's not recorded, you can either go or not go. Matter of fact, I don't think the Lord ever said that to him. It was just a direct order. But you know what? He made a choice. You know the choice. Verse 3, "But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." What a choice. Ended up out there in the midst of a storm on a ship. Ended up being cast overboard because, you know the story, I think. He came to realize this was all happening because of him. And he even told the sailors, "Well, throw me overboard." In my brief paraphrase, they did. And the sea calmed. Now, you can't escape God anyway. You know what happened? This great fish swallowed him. Kind of disgusting, but vomited him up out on the shore after 3 days and three nights. Then he went and did his job. But he made a bad choice. How do we do when we know we're being asked by God to do something? Probably not this dramatic. To go and be a prophet, but this applies even in small ways. Now, here's a contrast. Isaiah chapter 6, if you turn further back, one of the major prophets. Isaiah chapter 6. Here, a prophet with a completely different heart and attitude. He is being asked. I would like to break in verse 8. Isaiah 6 and verse 8. In a vision, he's seeing a lot of things earlier in the context. But in verse 8, "Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?'" For us. We can only presume this is on behalf of not only the Lord God that we know as Jesus Christ, but also God the Father. "Who will go for us?" Unlike Jonah, notice what Isaiah said. "I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" It's just such a simple statement and a complete contrast in the choice one man made and now the choice that another man made. I wish I were more like Isaiah. How about you? I don't go till I'm prodded a little. But Isaiah says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." That's so inspiring. I want to be more like him. I don't want to be like Jonah. All right, I want to shift to two men who had to make moral choices. Moral choices. The first one is not named. Go back to Proverbs chapter 7. Huge issues in our society today, in our culture. Moral choices. Proverbs 7. I'll begin in verse 6, and I'll skim part of this. It's a little bit lengthy, but Proverbs 7, verse 6. For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice. I saw among the simple. I perceived among the youths. So this is excellent instruction to young people. What did he see? End of verse 7. A young man devoid or lacking in understanding, passing along the street near her corner, he took the path to her house. Who is she or who is her? It happens at night. Verse 10, and there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. A woman of bad character, loud, rebellious. Verse 12, sometimes outside, lurking at every corner. Notice verse 13, she caught him and kissed him with an impudent face. And that means having no shame. But again, I'll read it as it's rendered in the New King James. With an impudent face, she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. I've paid my vow. Oh, this is a wonderful come on. I'm in great shape here. I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I've found you. She's prepared her bed. It's disgusting. Verse 18. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. Now we find out she's not only a harlot, she's an adulteress, because in verse 19, for my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken money. He's going to be gone a while. Verse 21, with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Now he had a choice. He wasn't dragged here. Granted, he was seduced, but he had a choice. Immediately, verse 22, he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter. That's a sobering analogy. Or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. You keep making those mistakes. It can cost you your life physically with venereal diseases and so forth, but it, you know, far more seriously can cost you your eternal life. Those things have to be repented of. Now, this whole sermon is built around choices. I want to read an inspiring account of a man who made a far better choice. Genesis 39. Genesis chapter 39. And we're going to break into a story where a young man again, we know he's still young, finds himself in Egypt. Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob. In Genesis 39, verse 1, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt because his brothers sold him. Sold him to Ishmaelite traders. So he goes down there as a slave, and it says, middle of verse 1, and Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Now, glancing ahead, this is not an ideal situation, but he had to have made some really good choices, even as a slave. He proved himself. He made the most of what had to be a bad situation. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. Potiphar sees that. He's no longer just, and we presume, you know, here he is, captain of Pharaoh's guard. We presume he's got some means. I don't have any doubt, although I'll be careful, the Bible doesn't give details on this, but to me there isn't much doubt he had a lot of servants and or slaves. But he sees something special in this man, Joseph, because he's been making good choices and serving God, and he's rewarded. He's not set free, but he's rewarded. He ends up being placed in charge of the entire household of Potiphar. That was quite a responsibility. Go down to verse 6. Thus he, that is Potiphar, left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It's interesting that that last sentence is inserted. Sometimes that's a curse. You know, young men sometimes want to look like Arnold or Elvis or whoever seems good looking to you. What's that cliche, being a chick magnet? I don't think that's too crass, but you know what? There's a downside to that. I guess he was a magnet. Verse 7, it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." There isn't anything much different here than what we read back in Proverbs, the simple one, right? What is so different is the choice made. Now, this lady's persistent too. Verse 8, he refused and he said to his master's wife, "Look, my master doesn't know what is with me in the house. He has committed all that he has to my hand. I'm responsible for everything here." He said, "There's no one greater in this house than I." And he wasn't, that sounds boastful, but he was stating the truth. "Nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" I need to calm down a little. But I get into these things. It's the word of God. Here's the great contrast in choice between the simple one who wasn't named that we read about back in Proverbs and this man of God, Joseph. Verse 9, continuing. Well, I read it all. I don't need to reread. Verse 10, she didn't give up. "So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day," this must have been going on and on, "that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her." He's keeping his distance. He's a wise man of God. But it happened, verse 11, about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And what's he do? He left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. Choices. The choice of a righteous man and the choice of a simple man is what we've just looked at. By the way, I don't have time to read further. It's kind of lengthy too, but what was his immediate reward? Prison? Is that what you said? Or jail? Yeah. Because then she turns on him, falsely accuses him, and she, you know, she, either part of his or his whole garment was left, and then she turns around and pretends she's been assaulted. How long was he in prison? We don't know exactly. More than 2 years, if you care to read ahead. You can prove that. But it would have had to have been longer than 2 years. 2 years is mentioned. However, does God forsake his people? No. Where did Joseph end up? Far above Potiphar. Probably what we would say today, prime minister of the land. Right under Pharaoh. And actually was used by God to save his own clan. Making the right choice does bring benefits, though not always immediate. I'd like to take a break from some of my strong lecture. I'm going to tell you a story. I don't believe in telling stories just for the sake of telling stories to entertain, but this one, it has a real moral, a biblical moral. I would presume everyone in here at least knows who Jay Leno is. Yes, no, yes, everyone. Jay Leno is something of an icon. Although I'll be quick to admit, I'm about the last guy qualified to comment about late night television. I virtually never watched it, but I know who he is. He's a real icon because of his long run on the NBC network. I will tell you, and maybe some of you know better, but I will tell you, I've always considered those people lightweights, if I could just put it that way. Yeah, they make a lot of money by making people laugh and usually being crass and you know, having a lot of fun at the expense of others, quite often figures in government and so forth. That's about the extent of what I know about late night television. While I was recovering from that, the initial impact of that brain hemorrhage, I just couldn't do much of anything. But you have to occupy your mind with something, and I happened upon some short video clips of Jay Leno, who's long since retired. He's my age, by the way, but I don't know much about this show either, but Jay Leno's Garage, do some of you know about that? Some of you do. That's also a hit. He apparently is almost a walking encyclopedia of cars. All right, with that background, I was actually doing some research for this sermon. I ended up cutting that scripture, but about, you know, our responsibility, choices, taking care of the widow and so forth. But something popped up from Jay Leno, specific to a widow. I thought, what can this be? I ended up listening to a short clip, part of a podcast, in which this fellow was interviewing Jay Leno. And he asked, do you often get calls from people wanting your advice, selling cars and so forth? He said, oh, yeah. He said, I'll tell you one story. I'll paraphrase it for you. A widow from Massachusetts. Now, he's in California, but he's known nationwide. A widow from Massachusetts calls him, and she said, I want to sell you my car. And he said, well, what is it? And so she described, it was a certain model Ferrari. Now, there again, I am the least qualified man perhaps in this room to talk about exotic cars because I don't know anything about those either. I just know Ferraris have some value and they're sought after, a little hard to get. That always makes everything expensive, but she said, she explains what she has, and she said, I want $350,000 for it. I know that's a lot of money, but I think it's worth it. So he gets a little more information. And I can almost quote, I went back and watched it twice. It made such an impression on me, I can almost quote this next part. He said, well, can you cook? Do you bake cookies? Strange way to continue this conversation. She said, yeah, I can bake cookies. He said, all right. I'll give you $350,000 for your car, but I really don't want to take your car. If I can get somewhere near $4 million for your car, will you bake me some cookies? And, of course, the lady's taken aback. She said, well, yeah, but can't be worth that kind of money. He said it is. Now, he knew the models. He knew. I'll make it shorter. He brokered a deal and got $3,750,000 for the car, gave all the money to her, and asked for his cookies. Now, why would I tell the story? You know what? The man made a choice. Now, he is a wealthy man. Wealthy men are interesting. Not all, but some. The more they have, the more they want. He could have paid the widow $350,000, no questions asked, and immediately either turned around or sold, or added to his collection a car worth roughly 11 times that. He would not do it because he knew she was vulnerable. She didn't know what she had. Now, turn to Proverbs chapter 20. Turn to Proverbs chapter 20, please. I have no idea if Jay Leno has much knowledge of Scripture, but he sure applied this. Proverbs 20, verse 14. Verse 14, it is good for nothing, cries the buyer, but when he has gone his way, then he boasts. Now you fill in the blank. It's worth nothing. It's worth nothing. But I'll give you a little bit for it. And then he boasts later that he's gotten something of value for virtually nothing, taking advantage of someone. Now, a fair margin and a fair profit for your work, there's nothing wrong with that. But that story about Leno made such an impression on me. What a choice he made. He could have done, and that, by the way, just one more fact about that podcast. He went into something of a rant after he told the story about people who do take advantage. And apparently that happens with some frequency in this exotic, is that the right word, or this rare car business. I better hurry on. In 2 Samuel, in 2 Samuel 24, I want to talk about choices again in a completely different context. Back to the Bible. 2 Samuel 24, the last chapter. This is recording an event very near the end of the life of great King David. Even near the end of his life, David made a mistake. The context of the chapter is David authorizing or actually ordering a census, if you will, of Israel. And it wasn't asked by God. He does this on his own and then realizes, by the way, you read the context closely, he's really numbering the number of fighting men that exist in Judah and in Israel. And he gets the number, it'd give him some idea of his military strength, but God didn't like that. And Gad, David's minister, came to him, gave him three choices. I think I won't read them. Well, three choices. They're listed in verse 13. 2 Samuel 24, verse 13. Gad came to David and he told him, he said to him, this will be his punishment for doing wrong. Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David says in verse 14, I am in great distress. I'm sure he was. None of these choices are good. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So he's going to take this plague that will last 3 days. And the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. 70,000 men died. Now it seems like because he was numbering fighting men, only men died as a result of this. It's a terrible plague going throughout the land. Verse 17, I'll skip quite a bit of this, but David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people, and he said, now here again, David has such an honest heart. He says, surely, middle of verse 17, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. That's a tough choice. Don't keep killing the people in my land. I'm the one that sinned. Let me and my father's house suffer the punishment. What a choice. And Gad came that day to David, and he said, verse 18, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up there, did as The Lord commanded, end of verse 19, verse 20, Araunah looked, and he saw the king and his servants coming towards him. And he went out, and he bowed before the king with his face to the ground, and he said, Why has my lord the king come to me, or come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. This is serious. Araunah, verse 2, is also a noble man. He said to David, Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. He's offering them. Verse 23, All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king. And Araunah said to the king, May the Lord your God accept you. Because he too knows this is serious. This plague is going on. I want to read on because here's another choice that David makes. He's noble. The man's already offered it to him for nothing. But in verse 24, the king said to Araunah, No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. And David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. The plague was stopped. Choices. David was a noble man. He wasn't going to take a gift in this case, which cost him nothing, but he weighed out the money and purchased. I could go on and on. We're coming to the close of the days of unleavened bread. I hope as we've had to make choices daily to see and perceive what is unleavened and avoid it, but also to see and understand, to see and perceive what is leavened and avoid it. On the other hand, to see and understand what is unleavened and to eat it and take it in, because you know what that pictures, taking in Christ and living his ways. I hope again these days have been a powerful reminder that we make choices every day. Days of Unleavened Bread in about 4 hours and 10 minutes are over. So, you know, these symbols cease to exist as you know, sin and righteousness at sunset tonight. But the lesson needs to remain with us. We got to make choices every day, the bigger choices, to understand what's right and wrong, to choose the good over evil, to please God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, or to let them down. I want to close with the inspiring words of Joshua. Joshua 24. Please turn, if you're still there in Samuel, please turn back to Joshua 24, the very end of that book. Joshua 24, some of his final instruction as his time is winding down as the leader of Israel after Moses. I'd like to begin in verse 15. Joshua 24, verse 15. Matter of fact, I'll use only this verse in the way of closing. Once again, choices. Verse 15, And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. They had to avoid the false gods before, and they were now in a land where they still had to avoid it. It never goes away, having to make the right choices. But Joshua boldly asserts, end of verse 15, But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That was going to be his perpetual choice. May that also be yours and mine.